As we consider God as the creator of the heavens and the earth this morning, one of the things that reminds us of is that we're all accountable. There is a creator. There is a God. He has set the world in its place, and all of creation owes its dependence and existence on him. Our every breath is owed to him. And that's enough reason, of course, to then give him all praise and glory. There's another reason, though, of course, why we can give God praise and glory. It comes up in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and it says there, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." So there's a second reason as to why we live for God. It is because not only is he our creator, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also our Redeemer. He is our God. And as his people, we do not have to fear his greatness. His greatness is for us, because he is our God, our Heavenly Father. But now we're going to continue to read Exodus 20, and it shows us the life we ought to live before him out of praise and thanks. Of course, we fall short. And so what we're doing in this part of the service is we're going to see our need for grace, and then turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for all that we need. So let's continue to read from God's word, Exodus 20. Verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not be a false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Amen.
Psalm 136, page 520 if you're using the blue Bible from the back. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever. And Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. This is the word of the
Lord. Idea of where we're going this morning, just up on screen. We're really just going to be spending time contemplating the character of God. So God rules supreme, God's self-existence, God is eternal, God is creator. Before we get there, though, there'll be a little bit of explanation just how we handle Genesis chapter 1. We often take these things for granted, so I just want to bring these things to the surface as to how we interpret Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3 for that matter. So there'll be a little bit of introduction before we get to the main point considering the character of God. So, boys and girls, you probably know this off by heart by now. I hope you do. I hope you do, otherwise I need to talk to your mum and dad. This is a very important one. It is the most important one. We must know it. This is how God's word begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Brothers and sisters, in the playground, it's often common for kids to say, maybe boys and girls, you've said this, my dad is the strongest. My dad owns a business. My dad can fix bulldozers. I know what my kids are going to say, my dad can read books. That's flattering, isn't it? But now tell me about your heavenly Father. How strong is he? Who is your God? What is his greatness like? If you're not a believer here this morning, what comes to your mind when you consider or think of God? Where have you come from? What is the history of humanity? The book of Genesis is called Genesis for a very good reason. In ancient times, they would often use the first word, of the book as the sort of the title. So originally, the title of the book was Bereshith, which means in the beginning. That's the Hebrew word, in the beginning. Now, when the Old Testament was translated in 250 BC into Greek, well, the equivalent then became Genesis. In short, this book is a book about beginnings. What is it saying about beginnings? It's not telling us, in the first place, all about beginnings to give us a geology lesson. Although it has a lot of truth to say about it. Nor is it, in the first place, a lesson on ethics. Although it provides key pillars to the ethics of the Bible on key issues of the day, such as marriage and gender and family, as we'll see, Lord willing, in due time. But it's not firstly about those things. Beware that you do not miss the point. See, Christians can know a lot about Genesis and even quote it often, but experience very little of its message. We as Orthodox and even conservative Christians can know a lot about Genesis and its content, and yet experience very little of its message. You see, the key point of the first chapter is the absolute majesty of God. One scholar puts it this way, and I am quoting at length, but it is pertinent to this sermon. One scholar puts it this way. It is no accident that God is the subject of the very first sentence of the Bible. For this word dominates the whole chapter and captures the eye at every point of the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about him first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. That's from Derek Kidner's commentary. And so this morning we are dealing with one of the most sublime verses in the Bible. A verse that we will still be trying to grasp the depths of into eternity. So as best as I can with human language this morning, I want us to be able to behold our God. Now before that though, I'm going to make some comments about biblical interpretation. Because as I said, we usually take all these things for granted. They sit in the background and I don't always bring them into a sermon. But with such an important passage like this, I don't want us to take anything for granted this morning. You see, there are people who think that Genesis 1-3 is a myth. Sad, I know. They point to creation stories in other cultures and other times and say, oh, look, they've got creation stories there and they have theirs and they have theirs and what, this is just another one, isn't it? And then others, under the pressure of evolutionary science, have also relegated it to the status of myth. So here's a few words about what is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word in theological circles for the science of interpretation, how we are to interpret the Bible. Here's four key reasons why Genesis 1 is historical fact. First, it is the inspired word of God. What does inspired mean? It's not that the stories are inspiring, though they are. The word inspired, you know, has a theological meaning. It is talking about authorship. It is talking about the origins of these words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God, including Genesis 1 verse 1. That's a hugely significant point. Because God's word then is not conditioned by the weakness of humanity, nor the weakness of a particular culture and time. Yes, God used human authors and compilers like Moses. God used Moses to write and compile the first five books of the Bible. And God used Moses with all his Hebrew language skills. But God kept Moses from error and ensured every word was there because God wanted it to be there. And so we have confidence that Genesis 1 verse 1 is the very word of God from that verse alone. But second, Genesis is a complete and unified book. See, when you study the whole book, you'll see it's just one masterpiece. You can't take a pair of scissors to it and say, I'll cut that bit out and keep that bit. It's one masterpiece. The book seems to be divided into 10 divisions, actually. And each new division in the book begins with these words. Maybe you've heard them before. These are the generations. So there are 10 divisions using that phrase. 5 of these divisions occur in Genesis 1 to 11, which is considered the universal history of all mankind. 5 of these divisions occur in Genesis 12 to 50, which considers the patriarchs. And interestingly, the first 5 relate to 5 stories which all have a very similar structure. So whatever way you want to look at it, Genesis is one complete book. And so just as Genesis 4 to 50 is the very word of God, so is Genesis 1 to 3. Third, the genre is conveying historical information. A genre is a fancy word to say, to describe the type of literature that we're dealing with. And that's important when we are reading our Bibles, to understand the type of literature that we're dealing with. So if we're dealing with poetry in the Psalms, you often know that the psalm in one verse can say the same thing 2 different ways, but it's saying the same thing. That's Hebrew parallelism. That's what comes with poetry. And so to interpret God's word rightly, we take that into account. Now, some have claimed that Genesis 1 is poetry. And then they've said, well, because it's poetry, it's not historical fact. It's not to be taken literally, they say. But okay, well, let's follow that argument just for a moment. Let's say it is poetry. Let's say it's complete poetry. Would it be any less historically reliable? Well, no, not at all. We read from Psalm 136. Psalm 136 is very poetic in that repetition that's there. And yet it's conveying historical information from beginning to end. It begins with creation and moves to redemption. It's all historical, conveyed by poetry. Anyway, a closer inspection on the Hebrew of Genesis 1 shows that it's not strictly poetry anyway. There are poetic elements. There was evening and there was morning. You know, there's a little bit of rhythm and possibly the odd poetic element there. But in the Hebrew, it begins with what is called the vav consecutive. That's a technical term in Hebrew, and it's an indicator of narrative. The fourth reason is the rest of the Bible treats Genesis 1 to 3 as historical fact. I don't need to tell you this, but we don't want to assume anything this morning. The rest of the Bible treats Genesis 1 to 3 as historical fact. Jesus refers to the beginning of creation in Mark 13. Jesus refers to Adam and Eve as real people. So does the Apostle Paul when he talks about distinctive roles within the church between men and women and goes back to creation. So let's be clear that there's not a mythical bone to be found in Genesis 1 to 3. Unless you want to put yourself in the place of God and put yourself in the place of, I'm going to determine what's in and what's out. Never put yourself in that place. We have the pure, unadulterated Word of God, and if you spend enough time contemplating just the first verse, verse of the Bible, and you will see that it is the Word of God. And so now let's do that. Let's behold our God. Notice from the outset that God rules supreme. In the beginning, God. Notice it doesn't say in the beginning there was a fight for supremacy. There was an arm wrestle. The Lord came out on top, made a few concessions on the way, but He is God now. Doesn't say anything like that at all. In the beginning, God. There's no struggle between the gods. God didn't have an arm wrestle. He's not just simply another in a pantheon of gods. There are no rivals. He rules supreme. We have to put our shoes back in the time of the original audience for a moment, because the original audience weren't generally atheists. In the original culture, The original culture of the time is not like ours. You know, we live and breathe atheism in the Western world. But you go in the time of the Israelites and think about what it was like for them. Well, what it was like for them is they saw gods everywhere. When they were in Egypt, there were gods. There were all sorts of gods. Hence all those different plagues. To reject all the different gods at different points. They were delivered out of the polytheism of Egypt, and polytheism means many gods. And then, of course, having been delivered out of polytheism, they would then come back into the land of Israel, and they would come back into that culture where there's the Amalekites and so forth, and everybody else with all their gods. So it was quite usual. The point is, it's quite usual in that time and in those cultures for a variety, some sort of variety of polytheism to be the flavor of the day. And there would be all sorts of different versions. In some, there'd be elaborate love affairs and reproduction among the gods. And in others, there'd be warfare for supremacy. It's a key theme that comes up in many of those creation myths. So that's the air they breathed. Now does that make more sense of Genesis 1 verse 1? In the beginning, God. All the rivals are dismissed in one statement. Think of the implications of the statement for the present day. All polytheistic religions are dismissed. The Eastern religions like Hinduism and Buddhism, they are dismissed in one short statement. For in a nutshell, there is only one God and He rules supreme. The first words of the Bible are fighting words because the one true God asserts His supremacy over all. In the beginning, God. And by the way then, here's another example where you see how the Bible is not conditioned by a particular culture. It is not conditioned by a particular culture. The Babylonians, Egyptians, and the list goes on. They were polytheists. The Bible reveals God to be monotheistic. If the Bible was conditioned to the culture, then we would have a polytheistic God too. But put simply, there is only one God. He rules supreme. In the beginning, God. Notice too God's self-existence. Boys and girls, who made God? Parents, have you had that question before? What's the answer? No one made God. The very question reflects the vantage point of the creature, doesn't it? Creatures are created. We have a first cause or a starting point, and so we ask such questions. But there's no starting point with God. There are no origins with God. There's no bibliography, a biography that you can read about the origins of God. God is self-existent. God's self-existence means he has the power of being in himself, and he is always perfect being in himself. He does not derive any of his life source from outside. He is perfect being in himself. This comes up more explicitly later, of course, when God reveals himself to Moses. And the burning bush there, significantly, I've only just picked up on this recently, but the burning bush significantly is a reflection, to some extent, of God's character. Because God's existence does not wax or wane. It doesn't get better or worse, just as that bush just continued burning for that moment in time. But the point on that occasion of the burning bush is what the text says. On that occasion, Moses asked about the name of God. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Seems like a strange thing to say, doesn't it? To say, well, I am has sent me to you. Or to put it differently, the one who is sending me. Seems strange, and yet it's so profound. So profound because it points to the self-existence of God. He always just is. God never changes by getting better or worse. And as a result, he can always remain faithful to his covenant promises. That's the beautiful context in which those words are spoken in. Even more explicit, of course, is John 5:26, which says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so in the beginning, God gives us a hint of this greater revelation to come. God simply is. As one theologian, Barving, puts it, the first thing Scripture teaches us concerning God is that he has a distinct, free, and independent existence and life. Which is totally different to us. We begin in a hospital, end in a hospital. Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. Our whole existence, along with all of creation, is dependent upon God. If he withdraws his hand just one moment, the next breath is not coming. And so the opening verse of the Bible is a humbling reminder that we are dependent creatures. Now, related to God's self-existence, just before we move on, is also his self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency because, well, since God has got everything in himself, that means he doesn't need anybody. God is not some fragile grandfatherly figure that needs our help. He doesn't even need to create the world, as some religions would teach. God is not a needy God. He is self-sufficient. And so when he comes to create, and when he comes to save, it is never under compulsion. It is a complete free act of God. That's why it talks about his good pleasure. He is accountable to absolutely no one. In contrast, we need oxygen, light, relationships, and so on. We are dependent creatures. So God is self-existent, and tied in with that is God's self-sufficiency. Now, slightly related to that, but also different, notice that God is eternal. Genesis begins with an absolute statement, in the beginning. By that, it means there's an absolute starting point in history. It doesn't say things like when God was creating the world or at some point in the creation process, as if to say, you know, there's a longer process and we're just picking it up at a point in the process. There's an absolute beginning, an absolute start. This is the beginning of time and space as we know it. And so we are reminded of God's eternal nature. Because, this absolute start then tells us that actually God is before time. He exists before time, space, and history. There was never a time when God did not exist. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The God is before time, and then he's also beyond time as well. A starting point in history implies an end point. If God is before time, he must be after time. And hence Isaiah 48, verse 12, I am the first and I'm the last. Or go back to Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting. God is before time, he is beyond time, and he is independent of time. And God's duration cannot be expressed as a number. He is ageless. Job 36, behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. C.S. Lewis put it this way. Think of a sheet of paper infinitely extended out. That would be eternity, he says. Then on that infinitely extended piece of paper, draw a line. Draw a tiny line to represent time. As the line begins and ends on that infinite expanse, so time began in God and will end in God. To put it differently, it's as if there's a box called creaturely existence and time. But God stands outside of that box. He enters that box to perform his works, but he is not bound by that little box. So when we read, in the beginning, we are beholding an eternal God that exists outside of time and space. Can you comprehend that? You know, it just reminds us there is so much we don't know about God. How humbling that is. God doesn't even let us peek behind the in the beginning bit, apart from to know that he is eternal. In contrast to God's eternal nature, our existence on this earth is just a speck. Not even a speck in all eternity. How humbling. And don't people know it? Don't people in this world know it? Time magazine reported how a 46-year-old entrepreneur, Brian Johnson, he pops 111 pills a day. And he's into all sorts of weird and wonderful things. Why? Because he wants to reverse the aging process. He wants to stay young. So he's popping all these pills and doing all these other things. But you know, he's going to be disappointed, isn't he? If he thinks he can break the curse of Genesis 3. Every human being knows that life is limited. We are not eternal. Psalm 90 likens our lifespan to a flood of water passing by, a dream. Or like the grass variety, or like the certain grass varieties in the Middle East, that they come up in the morning and they look good with the dew. By the end of the day, they're all shriveled. That's life. That's your life. It's my life. In the beginning, God points us to an eternal God. And now, finally, notice God as creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This act of creation reflects God's supremacy, it reflects his self-existence, it reflects his eternal nature, and it's an awesome show of power. When was the last time you created something? Sure, you whipped up dinner last night, or created a text message to send to someone. But you know, we make these things, we create these things, if we're going to use that word, we create these things using existing materials. But notice in this opening chapter, and already in this opening verse, that God creates from nothing. The word create comes from the Hebrew bara, and significantly this word is only ever used by God And usually, I don't know, 90% of the time, something like that, or maybe it's higher actually, because there's only two exceptions. Usually means to create from nothing, from no pre-existing materials. Now, we can be sure in this context that it means there's no pre-existing materials for two reasons. One, no pre-existing materials mentioned, and two, Hebrews 11:3 says so. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. And so we get that Latin term, creation ex nihilo. I think it's on the top of the Creation magazine still. That means, that Latin term means creation from nothing. Now, this is sure to prick up some ears, because what does that mean for the evolutionary framework of thinking? Well, it's clearly at odds, isn't it? See, most evolutionary frameworks promote what is called self-generation. And Richard Dawkins some years ago tried to defend that view on Q&A, on that TV show Q&A. And he was trying to show, based on that worldview, he's trying to show that something could come from nothing. And that this whole universe could just bang out of nothing and create itself. Now, the audience laughed, and rightly so, because how can that be? Good question, isn't it? It makes no sense. One of the viewers asked the question, how can you create something from nothing? And then Richard Dawkins went on to say, well, nothing is not really nothing, it's this and this and this. That's when the audience laughed. As theologian R.C. Sproul points out, this idea accepts the irrational idea of self-creation. That's irrational, self-creation. It's a logical absurdity, he says. And Sproul goes on to say that this whole idea of spontaneous generation is just a fancy way of saying, poof. That's what it is. So let's cut the fancy words, and what you're saying is, poof, there it was. Now, interestingly, with the discoveries of the Hubble telescope, many scientists believe we can say something better than poof. And of course we can. And so some today are speaking of intelligent design. Let's come back to the truth of God's word, which highlights who that designer is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created it from nothing. The sun is the size of 1.3 million Earths. And I've mentioned this before, but the biggest star known, UY Scuti, is the size of 5 billion suns. I don't know even how to translate that into, you know, marbles and big balls or marbles and buildings. Because it's sort of saying that the sun is like a speck of dirt. And this biggest star is maybe bigger than this building in terms of comparison's sake. But I can't even get my head around how to do the comparison. There are 100 to 200 billion galaxies and counting. And so what a statement in the beginning of the Bible when it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That includes the lot. God is the creator. He is the intelligent designer. He spoke and it came to be. And so in conclusion, what we have here is the grand introduction to the Bible. We have a statement which is simple and yet sublime. The beauty of God's character is on display. Behold your God, the supreme, self-existent, eternal Creator God. Stand in awe of Him, as the Bible continues to call us to do. Now you know why the Psalms and other parts of the Bible keep coming back to God's a Creator. Psalm 33, let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him, for He spoke. And it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Let us never lose sight of the greatness of our God. See, too often our concept of God is far too small. Far too small. Far too human-like even. But God is not like us. He is completely other, completely different, and hence the word holy. Stand in awe of Him. And do not run from Him. All of creation, every single person is accountable to Him. So if you're not a believer here this morning, you are accountable to your Creator. Do not run from Him. You cannot. Return to your Creator. Return to your Creator through the amazing way that He has laid out. And doesn't that just show us and highlight how amazing the incarnation of Jesus Christ really is? We might take that for granted, or we do take it for granted, because we forget how great God is. But you think of this great and awesome God that we are beholding this morning, and think of how far He came down and to do so for sinners. He could have, to use human imagery for a moment, He could have just flicked the earth away like that. How far God came down in His good pleasure and sent His Son to be like us, to live the life that we couldn't live, and open a way back to our Creator, so that we would never have to hide behind the bushes again, that we would never have to do what Adam and Eve do and cringe in shame before a holy God. No, He provides a way back that we may be at peace with God again, live with God again, enjoy God again, and so address Him in prayer that we can say, "Our Father in heaven." You see the beauty of that prayer? It beholds the greatness of God. He is in heaven. And yet the closeness that we have to this great and awesome God. Through Jesus Christ, that is our great privilege. And so there is comfort in these first words of the Bible as well. Because when the Israelites, they had been delivered from Egypt, they were heading towards the promised land. And there would be all sorts of big enemies to come. So they had to know they were on the right side. They had to know that their God could rule supreme. And that their God could kick out all the other gods and all the false ones. And so God reminded them and gave them every comfort and every encouragement and every confidence to go forward as His people. And that confidence is yours and mine as well. That He is your God. And He is on your side. Romans 8, He is with you and He is for you and for me. And so the first words of the Bible are reminding us of that too. As great as God is, He is our God. Amen. Let's pray.